Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday, second class, 12 October 2025. Bob Wilkin, The Inerrancy of the Bible, Part 2.
I got to figure out how to get the code off. Okay, I'm back. All right, are we good?
We're good up there, yeah.
Okay, good. All right, I now have my glasses. I forgot my glasses the first hour, so now I can see. If I've had cataract surgery, so now I can see great out here. But I'm just not so good up here. It used to be I could only see up here, and I couldn't see anything. I was 2800. I was like legally blind. Now I'm like 20/25. It's a miracle. Anyway, I'm not selling cataract surgery. So, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God breathed." And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the first hour, we saw that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. The Bible is without error. The Bible is correct on everything it reports, including miraculous events, especially miraculous events, because miraculous events affirm the omnipotence of God. They affirm all the promises of God, that they're all true because God is true. Well, how is inerrancy under attack today? There's three basic ways I find that it's under attack. Some people come straight out and say, the Bible has errors in it, all kinds of errors in it, and we need to realize that. They will say there's errors in science, there's errors in history, there's errors in reporting speeches, there's even errors in doctrine, even errors in practice. There's just, the Bible's got lots of errors in it. It's a great book, it's one that's worthy to study, but it's got lots of errors in it. That's the direct denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, some say, I don't know if you've ever heard of limited inerrancy, kind of like limited pregnancy. It seems to me you either believe in inerrancy or you don't. But some people say the Bible has no errors in it when it's talking about doctrine, and it has no errors in it when it's talking about how to live the Christian life or practice. But it's got plenty of errors when it's talking about science or when it's talking about history or when it's talking about details they consider unimportant. And this is the second attack, and it's, to me, in many ways more dangerous than the first attack. Because here, people who believe that God exists and that God is all-powerful, they might be duped into believing this second one, but they're not likely to buy into this first group. But then there's a third group, which to me is even more devious than the second one. And the third one say that inerrancy is true as long as we are adopting the worldview, the view of the reporting of history, the view of science at the time in which it was written. In other words, we can say, yeah, today we know that's not true. That's an error. But it was an error when it was written because they didn't know any better. And so they say, they use the word accommodated. God accommodated himself to the thinking of the people of those days. And so with that accommodation meant the introduction of errors. But guess what? People who hold this view say they believe in inerrancy. They will affirm they believe in verbal plenary inspiration. that every word in the Bible is inspired and inerrant. In 1989, I joined a group called the Evangelical Theological Society, or ETS, and their whole purpose was to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. And I was a member of it for about 30 years, and I finally quit because it came to the point where the people, in most of the people who are members of ETS, believe this third position on inerrancy, that the Bible has errors in it, but only if we look at it in our more sophisticated day and age. That, you know, we know more than they knew, so as long as we look at it the way they looked at it, then that was okay. Now, this may sound bizarre to you, but that's what's being taught in a lot of Bible colleges and seminaries today, either option two or three. Now, of course, one is what you would hear if you went to some of the best schools, quote-unquote best, like Harvard Divinity School or Yale Divinity School or Princeton Theological Seminary or Duke Divinity School. You'd probably hear number one. But number two and three are the kind of things you're going to hear at schools that are historically conservative schools. So the first attack, let's go through these three attacks, a direct denial. So Germany in the 19th century was directly denying the inerrancy of Scripture. Schleiermacher is called the father of modern liberal theology. He lived from 1768 to 1834. Eichhorn is called the father of modern Old Testament criticism, and he died in 1827. Strauss wrote a book called The Life of Jesus Critically Examined, and watch those words, critically examining anything in the Bible, because that means criticizing the Bible the way they mean it. He said that much found in the gospel accounts were what he called myths. These things never occurred, but that myth can convey truth to us, but we shouldn't think these things really occurred. And Wellhausen was very famous. He came up with this documentary hypothesis regarding the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch or the Torah, and it was called J-E-D-N-P, and that there were, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, but there were groups of people, the J people, the E people, the D people, the L, and some of them liked the word Elohim, and some of them liked Yahweh or Jehovah, and they went that way. Of course, by the time I was at Dallas Seminary, we were saying that's a bunch of hooey, right? That's not true. And we learned it, but we rejected it, and we saw why it wasn't true. But anyway, Wellhausen, when he came out with it, this was a popular theory. Now, this liberal view spread to the United States in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. So this began to take on traction, and it led to people, the conservatives, leaving, for example, Princeton Theological Seminary because it bought into all these things, and so the conservatives left and started their own seminary. And lots of seminaries were formed in the 20th century. Lots of Bible colleges were formed in the 20th century. And I believe a lot of it was in response to these assaults on the Bible. Now, many schools today openly reject the view the Bible is without errors. So if you were to go to, like I say, some of the biggest name schools, that's going to be just a joke. Obviously, the Bible has errors in it. Now, the second attack is what I jokingly referred to, but that's actually the name that some have called it, is limited inerrancy. And this view goes back to the fact that what happened was Americans began sending their brightest and best to Europe to get their doctorates. And what happened is, lo and behold, the people who went to these schools came back different. And they were no longer the same way. They were different. Harold Lindzell wrote a famous book. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. It's called The Battle for the Bible. And in that book, he has a chapter entitled The Strange Case of Fuller Seminary. Now, it's not called Fuller Seminary because it's charismatic. It's called Fuller Seminary because of Charles Fuller. And Charles Fuller had a radio program called the Old Fashioned Revival Hour, and it was extremely popular. And so, in 1947, he started Fuller Theological Seminary. Well, his son wanted to teach in this school, so his son got several doctorates. The second doctorate he got from a school in Switzerland called Basel. And when he came back to teach at Fuller Theological Seminary, he brought some baggage with him, some Basel baggage or Basel baggage. And it wasn't good stuff. He got his doctorate in 1962 from Basel and then was teaching at Fuller. And at a faculty meeting, which is now called Black Saturday, in December of 1962, there was a little brouhaha, maybe a big brouhaha, between Daniel Fuller, which was Charles Fuller's son who went to Basel to get his degree, and a man named Akingay. Akingay was a very conservative, famous professor at Fuller Seminary and stood very strongly for inerrancy. Now, George Marsden has written a book called Reforming Fundamentalism, and it sounds like a funny title, but again, I would highly recommend that book. It's about Fuller Seminary and what happened there. And basically, it gives you a picture of how Fuller Seminary changed from the highest view of inerrancy to this view of either not inerrancy or limited inerrancy. At this December 1, 1962 meeting, it was a faculty meeting, and Dan Fuller got to talking to Akingay. So here's what I'm quoting now from Marsden. Dr. Akingay, he asserted before the whole faculty and board, that is Daniel Fuller asserted, Dr. Akingay, there are errors which cannot be explained by the original autographs. Now, an autograph has nothing to do with your Lexus. The autograph, that would be an autograph. No, the autographs are the original writings of the Old and New Testament. In other words, we don't have any of those. We don't have the original Genesis that Moses wrote. We have copies that are accurate copies. Same thing with the books of all the Old and New Testament. So he says, the common view at Fuller Seminary and Akingay was, any potential discrepancies that can't be resolved are simply a matter of, we don't have the autographs. And he says, no. There are errors which cannot be explained by the original autographs. It is simply not historically feasible to say that these errors would disappear if we had the autographs. And Marsden says, he went on to explain his whole theory of the nature of biblical inerrancy, essentially that the Bible claimed inerrancy only for its revelatory teachings. That is, matters that make one wise to salvation. So he was saying, look, it's only in areas of faith and practice that the Bible claims to be inerrant. On incidental matters such as cosmological theories like where did the sun, moon, and stars come from? Where did mankind come from? Where did the animals come from? On incidental matters such as those, or historical details, Fuller stated, God accommodated himself to the imperfect standards of the day. Let me read that again. God accommodated himself to the imperfect standards of the day. That is now widely being taught in schools that in 1962 would have considered where Fuller Theological Seminary ended up with a few years later. They would have considered that heretical. The Bible thus contained incidental errors, but these did not hinder revelational purpose. Akingay responded with a thinly veiled indignation. Quote, well, what are we going to do then? Dan Fuller thinks the Bible is full of errors, unquote. That is a gross distortion, quote and unquote, Fuller responded. Now, what happened was, 5 years later, in December of 1967, Dan Fuller spoke at the Evangelical Theological Society in Toronto, and he expressed his views at the Evangelical Theological Society. As a result of that talk, Bill Bright dropped him from the advisory board of Campus Crusade for Christ. You see, Bill Bright had gone and taken a few classes at Princeton Seminary, and so had Dan Fuller, and they had gotten to know each other. And he dropped Fuller from his board after word came out what he had said at ETS. Well, then in 1971, 9 years after Black Friday, the board of Fuller Seminary officially withdrew the statement on inerrancy in the doctrinal statement of Fuller Seminary. And if you read the book, Reforming Fundamentalism, it gives more details. Now let me fast forward from 1971, 9 more years to 1980. I'm at Dallas Seminary, and because I really didn't ever achieve anything athletically whatsoever in any sport, I decided to play flag football at Dallas Seminary. Unfortunately, there were a lot of former Division I football players that played, so I basically was lousy. But one of the guys that I knew on the team, Ron Rushing, who later got his doctorate and taught at a number of schools, he said, "Oh, we're going out to Pasadena to play Fuller Seminary." I said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, we have an all-star team." I knew nothing about any all-star team. Nobody invited me to be on the all-star team. But anyway, Ron was, and so they went out there, and he said, "You know what we call it?" I said, "No." He says, "We call it the Inerrancy Bowl." Well, the sad thing is, if you were at Dallas Seminary today, what's being taught at Dallas Seminary now is what Dan Fuller introduced between Black Saturday of 1962 and the withdrawing of the statement in 1971. This idea of accommodation is now widely being taught. So, I forgot to click, but anyway, he was got his doctorates from both Northwest and also Basel. We had the Black Saturday with him and Akingay, and then in 67 he spoke at ETS, and in 71 they withdrew this statement. Around 1980 is when Ron Rushing told me about the Inerrancy Bowl, which I thought was hilarious because we all knew that Fuller Seminary did not stand for a high view of inerrancy. Now, the third attack is basically based on what Fuller was saying. Remember how Fuller said in the Black Saturday statement that God accommodated himself to the imperfect standards of the day? Remember that? Well, that is now commonly being taught. And I'm going to mention a number of things that relate to Dallas Seminary here. And part of the reason for that is I'm a graduate, and I think it makes more sense for me to mention my school than to mention other schools. I mentioned that I do pray for Dallas Seminary often. My prayer is that what happened to the Southern Baptist schools in the late 70s and early 80s, where they went from a low view of inerrancy or no inerrancy, and then they became strong on inerrancy, I believe that could happen again at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I would love to see it happen. But in the meantime, I think we need to be aware of what's going on, and it's not just Dallas Seminary. I could cite this at leading Bible colleges and leading seminaries in the United States, in Canada, and all over the world. Marsden reported Fuller as having said, "On incidental matters such as cosmological theories or historical details, quote, God accommodated himself to the imperfect standards of the day." Now, that statement has now been taken up by Dallas Seminary without mentioning Dan Fuller, without saying that's what they're doing, and many other conservative schools. And that is the way they define inerrancy. They will say the Bible has zero errors in it, But we need to realize that the Bible is operating within a view of historiography. And historiography means the science of reporting history and the view of science that's based on the way people thought at the time of writing. And so this is a way to eliminate basically all Bible discrepancies. Now, I recommended in the first hour a book by Norm Geisler called The Big Book of Bible Difficulties, where he goes through all the major discrepancies that people point out and gives very satisfactory solutions to all of them. But the way it's being taught now is we shouldn't do that. We should just recognize that they were operating under a different standard of the reporting of history, to where it was okay to put words in speakers' mouths. It was okay to change the meaning of what the speaker said. It was okay to report things that were not actually said by that person, change the name of the speaker. It was okay to do all kinds of things like that, because that's what Thucydides did. And Thucydides is considered the father of modern historiography. And so they say that the New Testament gospel writers followed Thucydides. And I assume their view is that the Old Testament authors were more liberal or freer to say things that weren't actually said or done and just make up things. One of the things that's commonly taught is the word gist. Have you ever heard the word gist, G-I-S-T? It means basically the kind of the overall picture. And it's very common now among evangelicals to say that the Gospels, for example, give us the gist of what Jesus said and did. But we can't press things. In fact, if you're real clever, you can figure out what he actually said and what they changed, which is where we're going to go on this. So the third attack, we got these out of line here. Can you fix this? This should not be... it's all right. No, you're right. Okay. You're right. Okay, I need to go back, though. So I go here. Third attack. Okay, so yeah. So we're going to have a little audio here in a second. Al's going to help me with that. But before we get there, I was in the doctoral program between 1982 and 1985. And Darrell Bock had come back from Edinburgh, where he got his doctorate under I. Howard Marshall. And he had been influenced by the things he was taught at Edinburgh. And so we were in a class, and excuse me for this, but the white shirt is not too distracting. It'll keep you awake. Anyway, we were having a doctoral class. There were about 10 New Testament doctoral students, and it was his week to be teaching the class. And he cited a few verses. He cited Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Notice the words, give good things. Then he went to Luke, which he's an expert in Luke. And Luke 11:13 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, the normal way that would be taught at Dallas Seminary is the Lord Jesus Christ said both, right? He said one, then he said the other. However, Dr. Bock was taught at Edinburgh that we don't do that, that what we do is we figure out what was actually said and which one was changed. So in his view, Matthew tells us what Jesus said, and Luke tells us what Jesus meant. And he said that there's a famous expression in New Testament criticism, a historical criticism, called the Lord who spoke is the Lord who speaks. And that means that the things which the Lord Jesus said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, manipulated those things so that they would put words in Jesus' mouth, sometimes change the meaning, etc. But the Holy Spirit intended that so that the final product, even though it's not what was actually said, is okay. Well, I see some of you shaking your head like, that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? It doesn't. But if you've been drinking the Kool-Aid long enough, it starts to make sense. And so he said that based on his good Old Testament theology, he said he knew that the Lord meant Holy Spirit, so he put Holy Spirit. Well, why didn't he do what John did, where he could say good things, that is the Holy Spirit, where it would be clear that that's an editorial statement that's added in? No, he just changes it, and somehow that's okay. The 10 doctoral students that were there, myself included, we all went ballistic. We're like, okay, how do I know that Jesus actually said John 3:16? Maybe he said something different and John just changed it. How do we know anything in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is actually what Jesus said? After a few minutes of all 10 of us pushing back against the Lord who spoke as the Lord who speaks, he said, yeah, we need to move on. Let's just let this go for now. And that was the last he spoke of it. Now, let me give you another one. 1999, I was in Boston, or Danvers, Massachusetts, and I heard Dr. Dan Wallace, who was then on the faculty of Dallas Seminary, a longtime Dallas faculty member in the New Testament department, and he gave a talk called Toward a Broad View of Epistema Vox. If you want to see my response, I wrote an article called Toward a Narrow View of Epistema Vox, and it's at www.faithalone.org, and you can check it out. Epistema Vox is some fancy Latin words that means the very voice. We were taught at Dallas Seminary that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John contain the ipsissima verba, the very words of Jesus, but sometimes they contain the ipsissima vox, the very voice. And the way we were taught is maybe on some occasions Jesus taught in Hebrew or Aramaic and it was translated into Greek. And even if it's a perfect translation, that's not ipsissima verba, that's ipsissima vox. So we were like, oh, okay, maybe. I now think that probably he taught far and away enough in Greek that possibly everything in the New Testament is ipsissima, in the Gospels, is ipsissima verba, the very words. But in any case, we were okay with it. And they also said sometimes he might not have put, the Gospel writers might not quote. So they might have said, Jesus says God is good. And we don't know, is that a paraphrase of what he said, a synopsis, or is that the quote marks around it? They didn't put quote marks around it in the New Testament, so you didn't always know. And we were okay with that too. But guess what? Dan Wallace blew me away. Now what is that? 26 years ago now? He said occasionally the meaning seems to be altered. He's talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke altered the meaning of what Jesus said. Does that sound acceptable to you? That they're able to change the meaning of what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords said? They say, here's on page 10, he says, Luke has slightly altered the meaning of Jesus' words. Really? I guess you have to go to some fancy school to get a doctorate to know what Jesus meant and that what the gospel writers are telling us is not what he meant. He said, on occasion, words are deliberately added to the original sayings of Jesus. There seems to be examples within the synoptics where the words are similar, but the meanings are different. He gave the example, remember in Mark and Luke, Jesus says, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, right? But in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, he says the same thing and adds the words, except for porneia. Except for immorality. Well, the common explanation is Jesus taught on divorce on many occasions, and on one of the occasions he gave the lone exception, except for porneia, right? No, not according to Dan Wallace. According to Dan Wallace, Matthew added the words, except for porneia, except for immorality. He just chose to put that in. Now, the Holy Spirit guided him to do it because the Holy Spirit wanted him to introduce errors. We wouldn't say it that way. He didn't want to introduce errors. He just wanted to introduce something that Jesus didn't say, but the Lord who spoke is the Lord who speaks, so we can do this. Really? Here's another example. Sometimes the alteration between Gospels is not merely a word or two, but seems to involve a change in speaker. In other words, misreporting who said what, including some of the statements of Jesus. A Dominical saying is a saying by the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes the words of Jesus can be put on the lips of lawyers, or sometimes the words of lawyers can be put on the lips of Jesus. That's all okay. Does that sound like your father's view of Ipsissima Vox? No, I don't think so. That's not the way we learned it. Now, here's another attack. In 2011, a friend of mine, Ken Yates, he was a colonel, a lieutenant colonel, as a chaplain in the Army for about 25 years. Then he went to Dallas Seminary and got a doctorate in New Testament. And he was in a doctoral course, and they were talking about, you remember that the centurion said two different things at the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. And he also said, certainly, this was a righteous man. So he's in a doctoral course, and the students are going, the professor, Dr. Bach, was guiding them to figure out what was actually said. Well, Ken's there, and he was more than a centurion, because if you're a colonel, you're well over 100 people. He was thinking, why couldn't he have said both? In other words, it's not like one of them said, truly, this was a terrible sinner, and the other says, truly, this was a righteous man. These are two things that are both very laudatory, right? Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. And he raised his hand and pointed this out. And Dr. Bach said, if you're going to go there, we have nothing to discuss. And he told me the rest of his time in the doctoral program, he did not bring up anything contrary to the flow of thought in the class because he wanted to get his doctorate. And he realized that quite possibly if he became what was considered a troublemaker, they'd run him out. He ended up, by the way, writing his doctoral dissertation on centurions in the New Testament. Dr. Bach urges students to figure out what the centurion said, and Ken said, why couldn't he have said both? If you go there, we have nothing to discuss. Used to be back when we were at Dallas Seminary, one of the ways to handle discrepancies is to say, well, Jesus taught on many occasions, and sometimes he would change the wording. But also, things could be said back to back. Well, now we're getting to the chapel message, and could you maybe pull it over? And while Al is doing that, this is a message between Dr. Daryl Bach and Dr. Hall Harris, two New Testament faculty members, and they're teaching the students, how do we deal with discrepancies in the Gospels? This is available online. I would encourage you to go online and look it up, Discrepancies in the Gospels, DTS Chapel Message. And they're explaining basically what Dan Fuller said, that God accommodated himself to the views of the people of the day.
Now, this is an audio file, so we're going to need to turn off Bob's mic for a little bit.
Yeah.
Just for a couple of minutes.
The scene is the voice from heaven. Okay? At the baptism of Jesus, which doesn't exactly say the same thing at the same point of the conversation. And Paul, I'll let you introduce the problem for us. What are the differences, and where do they appear, and what's going on here?
Well, the major differences that really count in this discussion are going to be the actual words spoken by the voice from heaven. If we look at Luke's account and Mark's account, what we find is a second person singular statement, you are my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. And well and good, it sounds like that the voice from heaven comes and commends Jesus upon his baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And for all we know, the words spoken by the voice are heard by Jesus. Jesus himself there in the water, and perhaps overheard by John the Baptist, probably. But whether anybody else really hears them is sort of left open in the narrative. It's not really talked about. When we go over to Matthew's Gospel, however, and we look at the same statement, what we have instead of, "You are my beloved son," we find, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, the "you are" and "this is" are different in the original Greek, last I checked. And it looks like, you know, that unless we have a duplicate occurrence, which is fairly unlikely in this event, that Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist more than one time, then somehow the evangelists have come up with a slightly different rendition of what was said. And so, question one, what's the original statement likely to have been? And who changed it? And question two, why it changed, which is often the case.
Okay, you're back
on. I'm back on. So the first guy talking was Dr. Daryl Bach. The second one was Dr. Hall Harris. Did you notice they referred to the voice about eight times and they never once said the Father? I don't understand why. Who else would be saying, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased"? Would this be Gabriel or something? Or, you know, some guy named Larry? I don't think so. This would be the Father. Why can't we say his name? But also what bothers me is Hall points out there's a difference between "this is my beloved son" and "you are my beloved son." They go on to decide it has to be "you are my beloved son." And a great part of it is because they get two gospel writers that say "you are" and only one that says "this is." But another part of it is they think, well, the context, especially in Mark, deals with a direct statement to Jesus. Notice how Hall said there couldn't be two baptisms of Jesus. I can't help but laugh at that. Why couldn't the Father have said both back to back? Is it that complicated? "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Then everybody could hear it. Why couldn't he say both? I once saw a claymation. You know what claymation is? That's where these clay characters they make up. And they were showing the baptism of Jesus, and they did exactly that. "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son." Why is that so complicated? I guess you have to go to a really fancy school to say that he'd have to be baptized twice for the Father to say both things. I mean, it's nutso. I would encourage you to take a look at this. Let's see, this is the one we already saw. So we got to fast forward through this, right? We're almost there. Okay, we're now there. Okay, so did the Father say "you are" or "this is"? They reject that he said both because the situation is the same. And I would say, so what? And they don't consider that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," at the Mount of Transfiguration, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So now we're down to 4 to 2. So I guess we should go with the correct statement was, "This is my beloved son." And Mark and Luke made up, "You are my beloved son." Is that where you want to go? But you know, this is one of the principles from the Jesus seminar. It's called multiple attestation. And if you've got all four gospel writers saying, then that's probably original. If three, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, that's probably original. Two, maybe, that's a good possibility. One, almost certainly not. That's kind of what they're doing here. Since the evidence is 2-1, and since they think the context supports the Father speaking to the Son, they conclude Matthew changed what the Father said. Regardless of what kind of explanation they come up for that, it's not an explanation that holds a high view of the Word of God. Discrepancies are explained by indicating who changed what was said and why. That's their view, and that it goes back to limited inerrancy with Fuller and the idea that God accommodated himself. A third attack was Daryl Bach and Craig Blomberg in 2015. I wrote an article in May, June of 2015 in Grace and Focus magazine in which I misrepresented both men. I said they didn't believe that Jonah was a real prophet, and I said a few other things like that. I got a phone call as soon as it came out from Daryl Bach, and he said, "Bob, what are you doing? This is horrible. You have misrepresented both of us. This is slander." He said, "This is terrible." And I said, "Look, just explain to me what I did wrong, and I'll publish a correction." He said, "Okay." So he worked with me, he talked with me, he made clear I understood what he was saying. I emailed him a copy of my corrections, he tweaked it some. I also sent it to Craig Blomberg, he tweaked it. And then I came out with an article in November, December 2015. Go to faithalone.org and you can read it. And they approved this final article. And I said in the final article that they thought that Jonah and Job probably existed. Not that they said he definitely existed, but he probably existed, because that's their view of the way history works. You report probabilities, not certainties. But in any case, I said they said he probably existed, that I was wrong to say that they suggested he probably didn't exist. They believe he probably did exist. But they did say, if you believe that Jonah was a parable, as long as you say the words, "I believe in inerrancy," then you believe in inerrancy. It's a big tent, right? So you don't have to agree with them that Jonah was probably a real person. Also, both men stop short of saying they're certain that these men existed. And Bach considers Genesis 1 to 3, and I put this in the article, poetic history. So he said we know that God created, but we don't know exactly how God created. Now that was the approved version, right? That's what these guys said. We approve that. So I would encourage you to read it, because in my view, I wouldn't want anybody publishing that about me. To me, that's pretty bad. So verbal plenary inspiration, verbal means not just the concepts, but every word. Plenary means every, but the words, plenary means all the words, not just some, are inspired. Inspiration means God breathed, from 2 Timothy 3:16. And miracles, it doesn't matter how big it is, are really occurred if the Bible says they occurred. And there's no teachings in the Bible which reflect a flawed view of historiography. By the way, I forgot to mention that in Dan Wallace's 1999 ETS paper, he mentioned Thucydides quite a lot and said that the gospel writers seem to be a little bit freer than Thucydides in making up statements and sayings and, you know, just kind of making up speeches they couldn't remember much of. But he did think Luke was the best at sticking close to what Jesus said, although even there, as you saw in the quotes, that was different. So how about application? First of all, stand fast on the Bible, right? The B-I-B-L-E, it's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. We're not to be swept out to the errant sea. There's a big sea out there called the Sea of Errancy. And we want to stay away from the sea of errancy. Don't let your boat go in that direction. Secondly, don't support any school, any church, any parachurch ministry, any missionary, or anything else that does not have a high view of the Word of God and a high view of inerrancy. If you're supporting that, then it seems to me you're supporting something that is contrary to the Word of God, contrary to what God blesses. And you should rejoice that your church, Upland Bible Church, stands for the highest understanding of inerrancy, that God's commitment to things being correct are far higher than any seminary professor or seminary president or anybody with 2, 3, 5, 10, 100 doctorates. It doesn't matter. God's word is true. And so we need to rejoice in that. And finally, praise God that His Word is true, that His Word is pure, that His Word is reliable, and that we know what God says is true. Isn't our very assurance of everlasting life based on this principle? In other words, how do I know I have everlasting life? Well, because Jesus said so, right? Not because I've had an experience. I remember Norm Geisler once said he didn't like the line that says, "You ask me how I know He lives." Remember what the answer is in that? "He lives within my heart." He said, that's a bunch of malarkey. He says, the Mormon will tell you about their burning in the bosom. The Buddhist can tell you about all the wonderful things that have happened in their lives. He says, the answer should be, "You ask me how I know He lives. The Bible tells me so." Right? It's true because the Bible... Now, there's all kinds of evidences of His resurrection. Don't get me wrong. There are. But ultimately, we know it's true because the Bible tells us it's true. It's not because we've had a feeling. It's not because we've had an experience. Yes, God has worked in our lives. But we don't base our faith on the experiences we have. We base our faith on the Word of God. A lot of people base their assurance of their eternal destiny on that very principle. They look at their works and they say, I don't know, I think I'm going to make it. I think I kind of have the works that look like I'm going to persevere, and I think I'm probably saved. No, we should say, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has everlasting life. I believe in Him, therefore I know I will never perish, therefore I know I have everlasting life." In John's Gospel, He talked about never perishing, never hungering, never thirsting, never dying, never being cast out. We can stand upon all those promises of God. And that's what we stand on. So my encouragement to all of us is, don't make inerrancy some kind of abstract principle. Make it a no-so principle, right? I don't hope I have eternal life. I know I have eternal life, and I know it because the Bible is God's Word. It's the Word of the Lord. It endures forever. It's pure. Every word is true. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for giving it to us. And thank You for giving us Pastor Olson and just his zeal for teaching Your Word in the original languages. And thank You for each one here, spiritually minded people who long to please You, Lord Jesus, and long to hear You say, "Well done, good servant." And we pray in Your matchless name. Amen.
Do you want a picture?
I need to get a picture, yes. Good job, good job.
Okay, if we could all start moving over to the center there to get a...
Tim, are you going to get it or am I going to get it? If you take it, I'll get in the middle, or you can. We can do both. I'll take you in one, and you get me in one.
Don't be bad, boy. Come on in.
I don't think anybody's bad for me.
And the put the giraffes in the back. Giraffes in the back. Giraffes in the back, yeah. You know, I told the pastor, should I tell that one about if you cross an elephant and a rhino? I shouldn't tell that. Okay, wait a second. I'm just waiting for it to wake up. It's right here.